In this passage before us, we have a picture, right? A picture of what it means to follow Jesus and to act accordingly. And a picture is worth a thousand words, right, as the saying goes, and many of us know that. And perhaps you've had a moment of such a thing happening where you had to see it, and then it just opened up your eyes to understand this, right? I remember years back, this is before I came out here to the Louisville area, I was much bigger. I was pretty heavy, and I ended up losing a bunch of weight, and I always tried for years. And one day, my younger brother, okay, he was on a diet, and I saw him on Christmas. He lost like 20 pounds. I'm like, okay, he's looking healthy, kind of a thing, whatever, you know. And which is significant, right? And I said, good for him. But then all of a sudden, he completed this diet and he just sent me a picture of a before and after. And he lost like 75 pounds. But I was like, when he sent me the picture, there was literally only one reaction for me. I'm doing that, right? And I was stunned at what I saw in him. And I tried really hard before. So what was the difference, right? And I look back at that and I'm like, what was the difference in this? It was the real life example, the model that my brother was, if you will. And I was I'm a competitor. I don't like losing. So if my brother did something, I'm going to have to beat him. But it was really interesting on seeing what he did. I was like, I can't believe him before my eyes. And I knew I had to do it. And so this personal connection that I had with my brother motivated me even more to actually do what he did. It was a real life, flesh and blood example that pushed me to do something that I've never been able to do before. Now, perhaps it's not weight loss, but maybe it's something else in your life that you saw someone do and it changed you. Like it just changed you and it challenged you to live differently. That you see, like, I can do this. They did it. I can. Right? And so these pictures are worth more than words, or really these examples, right? Of examples of real people doing real things. I believe this is what Paul is seeking to do with these Philippians in this passage here before us. That he's seeking to hold up a picture, or really a model, and say, join me and join them on how to live this Christian life. And so the apostle knows the Philippians and he knows how the heart works and how the mind works. That we can't just read something and do something, but that it's helpful to have examples and models before us. And so as Christians, by God's providence, by God's provision, we have those who have gone before us providing an example to live the Christian life and fight sin. And Paul seeks to do that for us today in our text. And so my hope is that we will see this and we'll act. That we will, knowing the result and the future of what we will be like in Jesus, will move us to greater obedience today. So knowing that future, knowing what we will be, will move us to change today. Much like I saw my brother, how what happened to him gave me a picture of what I could be. I'm hoping that when we look at this text, when he says that we're going to put on a body like Jesus, like Jesus's glorious body, it will move us and change us to live for Jesus no matter what. And I think I would just say this. Paul is talking about way more important things than just losing weight. And so therefore, this demands our utmost attention. So my main point for us today is, my beloved Christians, be like Paul and build your life on knowing Jesus. Right? Like, be like Paul, build your life on knowing Jesus, no matter what, like whatever it takes, know this Jesus who is going to use every ounce of his omnipotent power to bring you home and make you like him. I mean, that's what we're going to see in this text, that to be like Paul and build your life in knowing Jesus, who will use all of his power to bring you home and make you like himself. So 3 points to look at. Point one, here's the picture, Paul and his companions, verse 17. Point two, remember it's hard, but it's worth it, verses 18 through 21. And then point three, so stand firm in the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1. So we'll look at these 3 points together. Point one, here's the picture, Paul and his companions, verse 17. Here in this passage before us, we have Paul calling for action in this Philippian church. Follow him and these others, right? He says, brothers, join me, come with me, follow me, imitate me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to this example that you have in us as well. And so in this first part, in this verse, we have Paul literally telling them to be like him, right? Last week, the last 2 weeks, we've seen Paul and we've watched Paul describe how he lives his life. There is this singular ambition, holy passion to experience and know Jesus. And so Paul is saying, you need to be like me. This is your life, Christ. But I want to look back on the Philippians and ask the question, what was Paul like? Well, the first thing we could say is Paul was in prison for the gospel ministry. Right? That's why he's at Rome. That's the context of this letter. But what is he really like? What is his mission and passion and ambition in life? Well, in chapter 1, if we go back in verses 3 through 6, he is incredibly thankful to God. Right? He's incredibly thankful to God for this church because God has been at work amongst them. So his expression of gratitude, okay, is of a thankfulness because God is on the move and at work in this church. That's one part of character of Paul here. Then in verses 12 and 18 of chapter 1, Paul is describing his absolute trust in God. Right? In verses 12 through 18, we have him describing his imprisonment is not bad. He's trying to say, or it's hard, not saying it's not difficult. It's not bad because it's serving to spread the gospel even to the imperial guard, people where the gospel could not go otherwise. And so God is orchestrating these events in Paul's life, and Paul believes this. And he knows and he trusts God that God put him in this situation, put him in the prison so that he could be used by God to reach these people. He is trusting in the sovereignty of God and then preaching the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. Verses 18 through 26 of chapter 1, he says that if he lives, he will serve Christ. If he dies, it's gain. Right? Whatever the case is, it's gaining Jesus and giving Jesus. That's his life. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. He's so glad to be used by God, to be poured out like a sacrificial offering for this church in Philippi, so that the church would be encouraged. Like, his entire life is giving to Jesus and giving to the church. Chapter 3, he says that all that he has and all that he was and all that he ever did was nothing but trash compared to knowing Jesus. So no matter what's going on, right, he was going to know Christ, experience his power in the resurrection, and then ultimately grow in knowing Jesus more. So any means possible, any way he can, he was going to attain to experiencing Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And then in chapter 3 here, Again, verses 12 through 16, he literally says, I strain with every fiber and every muscle and every tendon and every thought I can to pursue Jesus. This is what Paul is like. And then he says, be like me. Be like me. Right? Now, I cannot imagine seeing this. But I'm reading this, and so are you. We've been teaching this for several months, right? Be like me, Philippians. And what is he really like? He's one who doesn't deserve this. That's what he's really like. That's what he's really like. He's one who does not deserve to know Christ, but he does. And because of that, he wants to continue and press on in knowing Christ and making Christ known more. Paul has this burning ambition to know Christ fully in the power of his resurrection, and if need be, suffer for it, so that he can even further experience what it means to totally rely on and totally trust in Jesus. It is in these difficult moments that God shows up for Paul. It is in the difficult moments of his weaknesses. And so Paul would rather experience Christ than comfort and ease. He wants more of the one who put himself in harm's way to save his soul. So how do you view your difficult days in life? Do you see them as an inconvenience to your own comfort, or do you see them as a way to experience what it means to trust in the Lord? Paul did, and he says, follow me. Follow my lead. Now, in that same verse, he says also that join me in intimidating me, in imitating me. And then he says to keep your eyes on those who walk accordingly. So there's other people that walk this Christian life, right? Keep your eyes on those who walk accordingly to the example that you have in us. So there are others in the church that are following Jesus, according to Paul. And Paul calls for the church at Philippi to follow them as well. Watch how they live their Christian life. In this letter, Paul has already sent two people to the Philippian church in order to help them grow. And we looked at them. They were Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, right, Paul described him as one, no one like him in chapter 2, verse 20, right? And then he goes on to say that this Timothy was so genuinely concerned over the church at Philippi, that he loved them and he wanted them to grow in their knowledge and wisdom of Jesus. Now, look at verse 21. Again, I want to highlight of chapter 2, verse 21. I want to highlight what Timothy was all about. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So he says it in the negative, but here's Timothy. He comes to genuinely concern about the church. And how does Timothy genuinely concern himself for the church? To be genuinely concerned on how they know Jesus. Okay? That was his motivation. That is why he's serving this church, because he wants them to grow in their knowledge and wisdom of Jesus. And then Paul describes in verse 22 as a proven worker serving with Paul in the gospel mission. This is Timothy. This is the other example that Paul is talking about in this letter. Be like Timothy. Serve the church. Give yourself to the church and give yourself to the gospel mission and tell people about Jesus. Then Epaphroditus, right? Paul describes him in verse 25 of chapter 2, right? As a brother, right? Brother in Jesus, but also a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a minister, a messenger of my need, right? So here he is as one who's totally serving and giving of himself by the church. Remember that Epaphroditus was sent by Philippi to help Paul. And so Epaphroditus is being used by the church to go serve in the mission of Paul. At any cost to himself. Verse 30 says he did it nearly dying. So I have this question. Why does Paul, Timothy, or what do these three have in common? Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. What do they have in common, and why should we be following them? I'll tell you what they have in common. They have unbridled devotion to Jesus and the gospel. They have uncompromising love for the growth and the progress of the church. The church. The people in the church. That's not just the building and the grounds. That's not just making sure we have lights on in the building. All those things are all helpful. But their primary concern is for how these people in this building will know Jesus. How will they trust Jesus? How will they obey Jesus? That's what they have in common. And they will risk their lives to do it. To know Christ, serve the church, and help its unity. And so Paul says, imitate them. Keep your eyes on them. This means for us today, we really need godly examples in our lives. We need people in our lives who will risk their own reputation between you and I to tell us if we're sinning. They will risk their physical bodies, if you will, serving and giving their life to help you grow in Jesus. Their focus is the church. And so I just ask the question, what is the picture of the Christian life to you today? Was it one where we just come to church on Sundays and that's it? Was it to sit in a sermon and hear a good thing? Right? Do we want to simply listen to songs that make us feel better because we had a hard week? These are all good things. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear that I'm like pounding people in this room. I don't want that. I don't want you to feel that. But I do want us to think about our Christian life. How about this? Do we want someone to check on us when we're sinning? Do we want accountability in our life? Or do we want to be left alone? You see, Paul sends Timothy and Epaphroditus to help the church for accountability, for help. And so this is the model of the Christian life, that we need each other. The church needs each other. And so when one of us is not here, it should pain you. It should hurt you inside for your heart where one of us is not gathered. Now, if you think the Christian life is just to show up on Sundays and then go home, it's a lie. That's not the Christian life. It's a lie. It's a sham. The picture of the Christian life is the life of the cross, where followers of Jesus are captivated by, controlled by what Jesus has done for them. And therefore, they will risk their lives to serve Jesus and serve his church. Now, is that not what the example that Paul provided for us in Jesus? Paul uses Jesus in this very letter to move the Philippians to do so, right? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, we've discussed this already, that in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, which is a slave, right? And being found in the human form, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And so Christ lived his life in total love, total devotion to God and trust in God. And he did it to save sinners, to buy them back from their sins, right? And God raised him from the dead. Why did God do all of this? Because God's word can't be broken. His promises can never be broken. And so Jesus knew this, lived this way, died in this way, and then was raised. And so Paul wants to live this way of life in a total allegiance, in a total love, in a total trust in God through Jesus. Now, he knows he can't do it on his own, so he trusts in Jesus. Jesus was perfect in every way that he lived his life. And so he knows he himself cannot attain to these things, but trusts in Jesus. but he still wants to experience Jesus more. That's what's shot through in chapter 3. Wants to experience Jesus more. So we are to live our lives. If we're looking at this text, we're to live our lives trusting in Jesus and wanting to experience him and grow in him more. And we do this, as Paul has been articulating, the way that we do this is in the context of the local church, serving and making disciples here. And so, as we have seen in these examples, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, they were influencing others to know Jesus more at any cost. And so therefore, we need to look at our own lives. How are we influencing others to know Jesus and experience Jesus? That picture of my brother changed my aim in my physical life. How much more should the picture of Jesus and Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus change us more? So Calvary, my prayer is that we would follow Paul, live life in a loving obedience to Jesus. There are some of us who've walked ahead in this Christian life. We should be wanting to rub shoulders with each other, right? We need these examples to follow. And I just want to say this, an aimless Christian life will surely hit nothing. Right? It will hit nothing. So aim for Paul. That's what I'm telling you. Aim for Paul and you will be used by God in a magnificent way. Point two. Remember, it's hard to serve Jesus, but it is worth it. Verses 18 through 21. Paul then gives two reasons, the ground for which he's going to say, you need to imitate me. Two reasons. The first one is that there's enemies of the cross. And then the second one is, you need to imitate me because we belong to Jesus and we belong with him in heaven. And so he writes to them, imitate me and others, because for many of them, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, like I said, he's got two reasons. The first one is there's enemies of the cross. Who are these enemies? He says these people, they continually walk against the cross. And Paul is pleading with the Philippians here. You see his eyes, how he describes them? They're filled with tears here. So imagine this. Paul is pleading with the Philippians, imitate me, because there are those that are going against this cross. And the reason why he has tear-filled eyes, because it was him who was one of them. He was one of them. And he cannot but see himself as those who walk against the truth of the gospel, truth of the cross, and they're vehemently turning people away from Jesus. And he was one of them. And so with teared filled eyes, he is calling this church, you need to remember, you cannot work against the cross. You must always trust in the cross. For Paul here, I just imagine him, like I said, being filled with such terror for the prospect of what's going to happen to others. With tear-filled eyes, he sees them working against the cross, and then he describes what their end is. It's destruction. Right? He knows full well where this contrary walking against the cross leads. It leads to death and judgment. There will be a day on that last day when King Jesus will judge those that are his enemies. And he will send them to eternal torment and punishment. And enemies of the cross, they are enemies of God. and enemies of God end up in eternal damnation. This is their path. This is their destiny if they walk against the mercy of God at the cross. And what are they doing? What does people, enemies of the cross, really mean? It just means they refuse to repent of their sins and trust in that cross where Jesus bled and died for them. They refuse to receive the forgiveness of their souls through this. And they refuse to do this. But why is Paul saying, imitate me, and then because there's enemies? Because these enemies are influential. They can distract you from the cross. And Paul is saying you need to be vigilant on grabbing hold of that gospel and that cross. Because there is, again, no Christianity without a cross. So, this is why we never leave it. It's the only way of our salvation. We rehearse it to ourselves, to our church, to our visitors, to everything we do in this church. For the fact we're named it, Calvary. Then Paul describes these cross enemies as people who satisfy their appetites. Their God is their belly, right? Their appetite rules their life. So whatever they want, they go after. If they desire to build their own empire in life, acquiring all that they want in life, they will bow down to the mighty dollar and pursue it. If they want any sexual encounter in this life, they're going to bow down to the lust of their heart, no matter how perverted and twisted it is. And so they live life daily, not for the cross of Christ, right, but for whatever they feel like. That's what an enemy of the cross is. It's whatever I feel like, right? And if we're not careful, we can adopt that into our Christianity. We could satisfy our own desires and wants rather than God's and even call it Christian. So, Philippians or Calvary today, be vigilant on what's appetite is satisfying you today. They glory in their shame. These are people who boast in the things the Bible declares shameful. This boasting, one commentator stated like this, is excesses of all kinds, especially sexual ones. These enemies of the cross boast. They're proud of their liberty and their freedom. This is our society today. Even in the so-called church, we have Christians saying it's okay to marry homosexuals and transgendered, and love is love, and we boast in it. Our society glories in what the Bible describes as shame. And that is open to the public view of us today. But I just ask this question. If the society is so open to this, it may be perhaps because we as Christians have been boasting in our secret sins. That we live in our lives. Do we publicly condemn homosexuality but inwardly, secretly watch pornography? Or other perversions on whatever else is out there for the world? You see, it is so easy to say that's not me, but have something so secretly inside of us. Oh God, help us turn from sin. The last thing is that these people really, their entire life is set on worldly things. Their whole orientation in life is worldly and earthly. And so I want to remind you that Paul is warning the Philippians to watch him and not them, right? In this passage, he calls them to keep their eyes on godly examples who walk with Jesus and not those who proclaim to walk with Jesus but really live for the world, right? That means these people are really influential, as I said, and they could destroy the Christian in his life. When thinking of today, we can easily see these characteristics among the church and culture today. We have people who live as enemies of the cross, and they say it this way, though. You can have your best life now, not a cross. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. The world says, have your best life now. You see, we have people in our churches who satisfy our own appetites, and we peddle a false prosperity gospel where God is all about you and your comfort and your pleasures. And so these false preachers say, name that and claim it in your life. And I love how the pandemic has hit, because it has destroyed the witness of any prosperity gospel. Because they cannot refute the pandemic. Right? They can't stop people from dying. And so God has ushered in a pandemic to prove them wrong in some ways. Anyway, one commentator called such false teachers about this egomaniacs parading like peacocks, strutting their way to divine judgment. Paul is warning the church because we can so easily leave the gospel, though, of grace. And we can turn to a false one that makes promises that are empty. So we must have godly people in our lives to follow the way of the cross and to follow Jesus. And then Paul says the other reason why we need to follow him, he contrasts it with a positive thing. Imitate me and these godly examples, because we belong to Jesus and therefore belong in heaven and not here. He writes, but our citizenship is in heaven. That word but is actually for in the original language. So that's why I'm saying it's giving us our second real reason why we should imitate Paul, is because we are citizens in heaven. We are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things. And so Paul says, follow me, because we don't belong here, right? Paul is writing to a city that is Philippi that is proud, right? It is under the Roman honor system. And this city was proud to be a Roman colony. They lived as Roman citizens because they belonged to Rome. They were under Rome. They did as Romans did, and they loved it. And Paul, I love Paul because he's really smart, and he takes what is so familiar to them, the doing as the Romans do here in Philippi, and he turns it heavenward. He says they belong to heaven, a kingdom that has no end, and whose glory will cover the ends of the earth one day. And so as citizens of that eternal kingdom of God, they were to let that identity reflect how they live their life. Right? Citizens of heaven do not live for this world, Paul says. They live in it, but not for it. Citizens of heaven live for their king in heaven. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we belong to heaven. We have a radical standard of living. We have a radically different ethic that we live for compared to the world. And we get them from God himself and not appetites or pleasures of this world. As citizens of heaven, we don't flaunt our identity like Romans do, but we boast and flaunt our identity in Christ. We long to be with him. We long to be owned by him. But what does that look like? What does a citizen of heaven look like in a world that is like this? In this letter, Paul has described it pretty thoroughly, I believe. It is a people who've been saved from the love affair of self and this world. They don't live for themselves, right? Shot through this letter, as we looked at earlier, is the gospel, is Jesus, and also unity of faith in the church. And so they no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, the gospel, and each other. People that are willing to risk their lives to bring the Philippians in their faith more along. And so Paul, he's living under Roman arrest here, but he's preaching Jesus and aiding churches, right? That's what a citizen of heaven does. Citizens of heaven, what do they really are? They take risks for the gospel. They take risks for the church. So for you and I today, we need to ask this. What risks am I willing to take in love of my brother and sister in here today? Like, are we able to walk across the aisle, if you will, and and spend time and start to see and spend time with each other and see where there might be some sins in each other's lives. Is there anybody in your life that could say something really strong to you, even, and you know this one person, they could say it because you don't want them to say it. And you know that's that person, that's the right person to say it to you because you don't want them to say it, but you know if they say it, you're going to act. Is there somebody in your life that will speak powerfully in your life to challenge you to walk the faith? And so Paul says, we don't belong here. We belong in heaven, and we need, and citizens of heaven live for each other and they live for Christ. Christians believe in this blessed hope of the one who's coming. That, notice how Paul describes that, this unity of faith, and then this, they're awaiting this person, Jesus Christ. And he describes him as the Savior, who is the Lord, who is Jesus, and who is the Christ. These four names that are describing Jesus. He's the Savior, the one who saves them from their sins. He's the Lord. He's the ruling one of the universe. And he's the Savior who, so he's a Savior and a Lord. So by virtue of how he's named Jesus, you can't have a Savior without a Lord. Okay? He is both Savior and Lord. He rules your life. But I want us to look at what these words mean, right? Savior means saving one. What does Jesus mean? Jesus literally means taking the name Yahweh, mashing it together with the Hebrew word saving, making it one name, God saves. That's what it literally means. God saves. So we have the one that we're waiting for is named God Saves. That's the one we wait for in the end of our life. Does your heart move when you hear that? Then Paul describes him, this saving God who is king and rules the universe, and what he will do. Right? He will use the same power that he is using to currently sustain and hold the universe together under his thumb, under his powerful rule, and he will use that same power to transform you, to make you like Jesus one day without sin. When I think of this, if you're a Christian and you read that sentence and you hear that Jesus will transform you, how can you be the same sinner that you once were before Jesus? It's not possible. The omnipotent ruling power of Jesus changes us. We may not be perfect, but we are growing. We are being changed. And so Paul says that Jesus will not only save our souls, but he will make us whole and new. And as Christians, we must be living knowing this will happen. This is how we are able to live risky lives for Jesus in the church. This is why Christians go and do missions in lands that Jesus is not known for, because they know that there is a home in heaven waiting for them. And if they live and they die, they go and be and live forever. So this resurrection, new glorious hope changes the way they live their lives. They take risks for Jesus. That's what Paul did for the Philippians. That's what Timothy did for this church and other churches. And that's what Epaphroditus did in serving this church. This is what Christians do. They live risky lives. They get their eyes off the world and the lusts of this world, and they live for the coming eternal kingdom of heaven, where no moth and no rust can destroy. But they pursue the one who rules it. So it's not just the heaven that they get to be in. They are chasing down the one who rules it. And that is Jesus. You see, remember, all things, it says, are subjected to Jesus. He rules that heaven. He rules this world. And so no matter how ugly it gets and how hostile it is to the cross, Jesus is still ruling and reigning. And so, Christian, let us live with more and more love for the lost. because of it. As the heat of this world with persecution and obstinance against the cross comes, we must realize that we're called to a cross first and then paradise, not the other way around. And so for Paul, he leads us to chase Christ down. That's what it means to live the Christian life. They live in a white hot pursuit of Jesus and this future home. And they do it by telling people about this glorious truth, the gospel. The last thing Paul says, because they are to imitate him, because they were to watch out for these enemies of the cross, and because their home is in heaven, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You see, this portion is nothing short of Paul's pleading with tearful and joyful eyes for the Philippians as he holds out the Lord for them, right? Christians, we must recognize that this life has so many distractions that are not passive in trying to get your attention, right? They are so attractive and they're so vigilant. Evil doesn't sleep and is always active. And so as Christians, we must stand firm in the Lord, Paul says. This is a military term. It's commanded to remain fast in the Lord as soldiers stand firm in a battlefront. And they resist appetites. They resist influences. You ever see those guards at the Kingdom Palace? People try to distract them, right? And you'll see funny videos on YouTube. They do all kinds of things to try to make them blink, and they don't even move. They're like statues. Christians, in some manner of speaking, are to not allow the world to influence their thinking. They're not to allow distractions on what it is to follow Jesus. And they are certainly not allowed not to be comforted by appetites of other things than Jesus here. God is their master. God is their savior. God is their all in all. And so this is what it means to stand firm in the Lord. They were to cling to him and nothing else. But I love Paul because he couples this firmness with affectionate care. He clearly loves these people. And he unloads this with phrase after phrase of affection, calling them brothers, right? Whom I love. And then they're my joy and my crown, right? He's emphasizing how he longs for them and loves for them. But he wants them and he longs for them and cares for them to be rooted in the Lord. Why this affection call? Right? It's one thing for a general to order troops to do his bidding from a distance and never see the battlefield where troops, right, are expendable. But it's another thing for the general who's fought alongside them and now is captured and awaiting his execution in prison. But then he sends a letter back to his fellow comrades. And he tells them he loves them. And he tells them he's suffering. And he tells them it's worth it. And he tells them he loves them. And he tells them it's worth it. And he pleads with them to hang on to Jesus. This is Paul writing to Calvary, or writing to Calvary, us today, but writing to the Philippians. Stand firm. It's hard, but it's worth it. He is your king. He will transform you gloriously into his body. So let us fix our eyes on those that walk like this, like Paul. Let us stand firm on the foundation that the Lord is our God. Our home is secure. Our Christ is coming back. But there's work to be done. People need to know Jesus. I think of this hymn, How Firm a Foundation. It says this, How firm a foundation, ye saints of the old, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say then to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you and help you and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless and sanctify to you the deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flames shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to its foes. The soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, ever forsake. This is our God, and he calls us to himself. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would do just the thing today, that you would bring